Scripture and prepare to hear from our Lord in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are blown away by your grace. It's unbelievable that you would choose a people like us to dwell forever in your presence. There's nothing inherently good about us. There's nothing in us that makes us better than the rest of the nations. Lord, it's not like we're just smarter than those who are continuing in their sin. We were once foolish and disobedient ourselves, enslaved to various lusts. And yet, when the salvation of our God appeared, it was wrought effectually into our hearts. You saved us, not because of works we had done in righteousness, but because of your mercy. In the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit, he has been poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And we're grateful for that, grateful for this gift of salvation. Grateful that though one man brought sin and death into the world, yet one man brought life and righteousness into the world. That in Adam all die, yet in Christ all will be made alive. And so, God, Lord, we thank you for that glorious gospel. And we pray now as we open the scriptures, we would hear that gospel. We would think on the implications of that gospel. And that we would behold the glory of the Christ of the gospel. And our hearts would be inflamed with love for him. And so our singing would not be going through the motions. It wouldn't just be about a concert or a song. It would be about using our voices to express the worship that has been wrought in our hearts by your grace and your work in the gospel. So may that be the case, Lord. Meet with us, we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, once again, I want you to turn with me to the third chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And as we continue to work our way through this little letter, we now come to verses 5 through 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And as you know, we've come to the last half of the letter, the practical section. Paul has now transitioned from doctrine to duty, from theology to practice, from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, from what you ought to believe to how that should affect the way you live your life. And the first four verses that we looked at last week were kind of the hinge that made that transition. And it begins in the mind, right? We start with setting our minds on heaven, fixing our minds on heaven. It begins with doctrine because our duty flows from our doctrine. Our practice stems from our theology. Our walk life is determined by our thought life. And so it begins in the mind. Contrary to the idea today that I don't need doctrine, just give me Jesus. In reality, we can't even tell you who Jesus is without doctrine. Doctrine is what drives our worship. It's what drives our obedience. It all flows from our understanding of the gospel and the glory of Christ. So Paul begins there. Set your mind on heaven. Fix it on the things above, on the glory of your salvation and the glory of the one who brought you that salvation. Really, in these first 17 verses, Paul kind of gives us a three-step process for sanctification. Sanctification can simplistically be boiled down to three steps. Fix your mind on heaven, put off sin, pursue righteousness. Fix your mind on heaven, put off sin, pursue righteousness. Now that's simple. It's not easy, right? It's a lot harder to put that into practice, but it is that simple. That's what sanctification is. We're not looking for some mystical key to uncoding the Bible. We're not looking for some guru to help us. It isn't beating our body. It isn't mysticism. It isn't extra-biblical revelations. Sanctification is the result of filling our minds with heaven and in the Spirit's power, putting off sin and pursuing obedience to the Word of God. It is that simple. And we looked at step one last week in verses 1 through 4. We'll look at step 2 over the next 2 weeks in verses 5 through 11. And then finally, we'll look at step 3 in a couple of weeks when we come to verses 12 through 17. So this morning we kind of come to step 2. Put off sin. Put off sin. Let me read these verses to you. Colossians 3 starting in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Last week I told you that one of the most glorious words we could use to describe our salvation is, the Christian life is salvation. That's what the Christian life is about. It's one of being saved. We are a people who have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. There's three aspects to our salvation. There's past, present, and future. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. You see, at the moment of conversion, that salvation process begins in our lives. We are freed from sin's penalty. And then that process continues in sanctification as we are liberated from sin's power. However, the believer is not yet freed from sin's presence. And I think you and I know that. We wake up every morning, and it doesn't take long before we start to deal with the flesh, does it? In fact, if you're like me, it begins in your sleep. It never ends. It's a constant battle, an onslaught of opposition from the flesh. So we're freed from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but not the presence of sin. To kind of illustrate this, go with me for just a moment to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is Paul's magnum opus, his most important work. This is his most important writing. And it's really a theological treatise on the doctrine of salvation. Paul masterfully argues for the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works. And in chapter 5, starting in verse 1, he says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has declared us righteous. He has imputed the righteousness of His own Son to our accounts, and we're forgiven, and therefore there is no more hostility. The wrath of God has subsided." And then in verse 9, he adds this, Romans 5, verse 9: "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." That's justification. We're declared righteous, we're liberated from the wrath of God, saved from the penalty of our sin, the condemnation of the law, all of that is removed because we're declared righteous before God. That's justification. We're freed from sin's penalty. Sin, what are the wages of sin?
Death.
The soul that sins shall
die.
Right? Those who do such things, Romans 1 says, are worthy of death. That's what we deserve. But our death sentence has been canceled. We have been exonerated, justified, acquitted through the death of the Savior. That is the cardinal truth of the gospel. We are justified by faith alone. But then go to Romans 6 now. Romans chapter 6. Having spent the first five chapters arguing for and explaining and defending the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, now Paul transitions to the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. Paul was a balanced Christian. He had a balanced view of the Christian life. It isn't just say a prayer, get righteousness, go to heaven. It even involved our lives now. Romans 6, starting in verse 3. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." In other words, we've died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. We've talked a lot about that over the last several weeks. And then down in verse 6, he says this: "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with," or literally rendered powerless, "so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." Have you ever thought about yourself that way? You're a Christian, you're freed from sin. That's what the text says. You're freed from what? How are you freed from sin? Well, from its penalty and from its power, of course, not yet its presence, right? And then he goes on down in verse 18, Romans 6, verse 18. He says, "Having been freed from sin." That's the definition of the Christian life. You have been freed from sin. "You became slaves of righteousness." And then finally, verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, now not only are you freed, you're a slave. The Christian life is a paradox. You're a freed man and you're a slave. Freed from sin, enslaved to God, enslaved to Christ. What you need is not autonomous freedom. What you need is another form of slavery. You need to be brought under a good master, one who lays down his life for his friends, namely Jesus. So you've been enslaved to God, and you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. You've been freed from sin. You have been liberated from the power, the tyranny of sin. You are a liberated person. So we're freed from its penalty and its power. Well, then why, if we're freed from sin, do we struggle with sin? Because honestly, if we're to tell the truth, many days in our Christian life, this isn't really what it looks like. We live many of our days thinking, man, I'm not really free from sin. I mean, sin seems to have a hold on me. But turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 21. Chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Paul has made it clear we're freed from sin, but now he has to qualify that. Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, I'm not yet free from sin's presence. Evil is present in me. It's operative in my members. I still have evil cravings, right? Is there anyone in here who's going to deny that we desire sin sometimes? Mm-hmm. Of course we do, because we're still living in an unredeemed, sinful, corrupt human body. That's not to say that the body is naturally, inherently evil. God made the body good. But due to sin and the corruption of Adam's nature transmitted to all of his posterity, we are born with evil corruptions. That is redeemed at our conversion, when God gives us new hearts, new affections, plants principles of grace within us, but there still is a principle of sin that is operative within us. Paul says, evil is in me. But we will one day even be freed from the presence of sin. Take heart, brothers and sisters, that one day that will come to an end. The church, which now is at war, will one day be at rest. One day we'll be in perfect glory. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. If you want to have a clear understanding of the doctrine of salvation, you need to understand the book of Romans. Because Paul's treatise on salvation in this book is glorious. It's glorious. So we're freed from sin's penalty, right? Justified, saved from the wrath of God. Freed from sin's power. Not from its presence, but notice this. Chapter 8, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our body. That's a reference to glorification. We are longing for the redemption of our body. That hasn't happened yet. Sin is still operative within us, but one day it will be completely and permanently eradicated. But until then, the Christian life is one of spiritual warfare. It is, as Paul told the Galatians, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition so that you don't do the things that you please. There is spiritual war. Jesus told his sleepy disciples, get up and pray. Because why? Because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. So there's a principle of sin within us, and we have to fight it. We have to do, as Romans 8 says, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's the Christian life. It is a war. We have to declare war on our sin and fight it in the Spirit's power. So sanctification entails negatively putting off sin and positively putting on righteousness. Putting off vice, putting on virtue, putting off the old and putting on the new. That is the Christian life. Paul will deal with putting on the virtues of the new man in verses 12 through 17. But he starts in verses 5 through 11 with talking about putting off the vices of the old man. And all of us are called to pursue sanctification. That is God's will for your life. That is your present responsibility. pursue holiness. And that demands that we put sin to death, that we put off sin. But what are the vices that we're to put off? What are the sins that we're to put to death? And why should we put sin to death? Why not just live it up and enjoy our sin until we get to heaven? Why should we put off these things? Paul's going to answer those questions in our text this morning. In our text, we're going to see two calls to put off sin and two reasons to put off sin. Two calls and two reasons. We'll look at the first call and the first reason this morning in verses 5 to 7, and we'll look at the second call and the second reason next week in verses 8 through 11. So the first call to put off sin. And again, Paul is going to issue this call twice, and both times he's going to follow that call up with a sample list of sins that believers are to put off. Paul wasn't seeker sensitive, was he? He wasn't the friendly church that only talks about blessing and happiness. Paul knew that sin had to be dealt with, and so he gives two calls to put off sin and two lists. So let's look at this first call, verse 5. Verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now stop there. Very good chance your translation didn't read anything like that. Let me read it one more time. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That's not a very good translation of the Greek text here. The Greek text could actually be rendered this way. Put to death, therefore, the members which are upon the earth, or put to death your body parts that are upon the earth. You see, the NAS makes it sound like it's passive. Just consider yourself dead. But the Greek text is active. It's kill sin, fight sin, subdue sin, put it to death. The first Greek word in the Greek text is nekrao, and that's what it means. It means to kill sin. It means to put it to death. It means to subdue, to mortify. This isn't just a think this good thought, you're free from sin. No, it's kill sin. You see, the Christian life is in large part about becoming in practice what we already are in position. In our position before God, we're holy. Now we are to pursue holiness. In our position and status before God, we're dead to sin. Now we are to kill sin in our actual practice. So the Christian life is about killing sin. And that does begin in the mind. It starts there. You do have to begin by knowing your position. You do have to begin by knowing that you do have power to overcome sin now and to live a righteous life. You're not a slave anymore. In Romans 6, verse 11, Paul put it this way. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there, in the Greek text, it does have the idea of consider. It does begin there. You do need to realize your position in Christ, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond the mind. We can't just sit around and think heavenly thoughts all day. We have to put those thoughts into practice. We have to do more than fill our minds with the Word. We have to apply the Word. We have to live out the Word. Not only are we to know we're dead to sin, we have to kill sin. We have to fight it. There's this idea. Another erroneous idea in sanctification is what we could call passivism. Just kind of a let go, let God theology. I just let go, let God do it all. It doesn't work that way. You have an active responsibility to fight your sin. In the Spirit's power, to be sure, but you do have a real responsibility. And Paul says that here. And again, the language may sound a little confusing at first. Because again, in the text he says, put to death therefore the members which are upon the earth. And that word translated members, the word melos, it's translated different ways in different versions. In the ESV, it's worded this way. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. But that doesn't really capture it well either. The Greek word has the idea of a body part. Literally, a bodily organ, a part of your body. So Paul is literally saying, put to death your body parts. Kill your body parts. Now, what in the world does that mean? That sounds like what Jesus said, doesn't it? What did he say? Matthew 5. If your eye causes you to sin, do what? Look it out, because it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to go into hell with both of them. And then he says, if your hand causes you to sin, what do you do? Cut it off. It's better for you to go to heaven with one hand than hell with two hands. Sin has severe consequences. So Paul says the same thing. Kill your earthly body. Put to death your body parts. And what in the world is he talking about? Is he calling for self-mutilation? Some have taken it that way. There have been monks throughout history who castrated themselves and have done very insane activities because of misinterpreting verses like this. And that's why we see the importance of proper interpretation, because without right interpretation, we end up with the wrong application. So what is Paul saying? Neither Jesus nor Paul are advocating for bodily mutilation or asceticism. Right? Paul's already said that. Paul's already said back in chapter 2 that severe treatment of the body, asceticism, has no power to restrain the flesh. It can't do it. He's not going to contradict himself now and set up the very religious system he sought to destroy in the first two chapters. What's Paul saying? I think John MacArthur captures it well. He says, Paul is not advocating the very asceticism he condemned in chapter 2. Rather, he is calling for the elimination of everything in the believer's life that is contrary to godliness. That's what this is. It's a call to kill our sin, to put to death the sin that is operative in our unredeemed human bodies, the sin that expresses itself through our bodily organs and our bodily parts. Paul says, put those things to death. In other words, take sin seriously. Go to extreme measures to avoid sin. That's how serious it is. You're better off cutting off your hand than sinning. You're better off cutting out your eye than sinning, because sin has devastating consequences. Kill sin. Speaking of sin, Richard Baxter said this: kill it before it kills you. Kill it before it kills you. Sin is deadly. It's not our friend. It is our enemy. It is our enemy. It promises what it cannot provide, doesn't it? It promises joy in life, but it leads to death and judgment. Think about people who are indulging in sin. I mean, people who get strung out on drugs. It's horrible. They ruin their whole lives, and they can't get away. People who engage in drunkenness, and they end up having car accidents and killing children. I mean, sin, God doesn't put these laws upon us to be some lawmeister and party pooper. God knows what's best. His law is for good. Sin is devastating. It's not your friend. It promises life, it gives you death. We drink it down like it's tasty water, and in reality, it's deadly poison. And so sin must be killed. Don't flirt with it like it's just here for you to have fun with it now. I'll be better in heaven, though. That's really what some have thought throughout history, this idea. Even some of the Gnostics taught that my spirit is pure, but my body is evil, so what I'm really doing doesn't matter. All that matters is my spirit's devoted to God. Paul told the Corinthians, the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. Your body matters. What you do in your body matters. You have to kill the sin that is expressing itself through your human body. But then Paul goes on and gives a list of sins that must be put to death. And this, know that this is really just a sample list of sins. This isn't exhausted by any means. Okay? Paul is just giving us a sample. There are five vices here in the first list in verse 5, and then he mentions six more in verses 8 and 9. And we'll look at those next week. But let's start with this first list. Verse 5. They are immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. So first of all, immorality. Immorality. The Greek word porneia. Porneia, where we get our English word pornography from. It just refers to any act of illicit sex whatsoever. Specifically, fornication, sex outside of the bounds of marriage. God has ordained that sexual activity be between one man and one woman joined together for life in marriage. Anything outside of that is contrary to God's plan for marriage. And even nature tells us that, right? It's obvious. One man, one woman. That's all the way back in creation. Genesis 2. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, because that's the way God made them in the beginning. Anything outside of that corrupts God's glorious design for marriage. And we'll talk about marriage in several weeks and how it pictures Christ and the church and the gospel. So it's important that marriage be undefiled. And by the way, don't think that you can get away with your sexual sin. This would include the sin of lust. Jesus says, if you look at a woman and lust for her, you've already what? Committed adultery in your heart. It's already done it, right? This is even the sins of the heart. The writer of Hebrews says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You're not going to get away with your sin. It will find you out. So therefore, it must be put to death, or it'll kill you. Kill it before it kills you. But secondly, he mentions the word impurity. Impurity, akatharsia. Two Greek words. The alpha privative, which negates what comes after, and the Greek word for clean. In other words, not clean. Uncleanliness. Uncleanliness. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Leviticus 13:11, to refer to the ceremonial uncleanliness that came about from the skin disease of leprosy. But here, as often is the case in the New Testament, it's a reference to moral and spiritual impurity, sin of any kind with a specific emphasis on sexual sin. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And then he goes on in verse 7 and says this, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." So the word impurity is used in the context of sexual sin. Sanctification involves putting off impurity, putting off sexual sin, and pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness. And therefore, impurity must be put to death. But then thirdly, you have the word pathos in the Greek, translated here in the NAS as passion. Passion. The word just refers to strong feelings. It can refer to passions of any kind, whether good or bad, positive or negative. But out of its three usages in the New Testament, it's always used with a negative connotation, always used negatively. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, Paul, describing the universal depravity of mankind, he says this, "God gave them over to degrading passions," pathos, same word. And in the context, it's in a reference to homosexuality. He goes on and says, "Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." So this is a reference to the passions of sexual sin and homosexuality, degrading passions. And then back in 1 Thessalonians 4 again, Paul uses that word again. He modifies it with an adjective and translates it as lustful passion, a reference to sexual passion, sexual lust. And that's the way it's used here in Colossians in light of the context. Paul's saying, put to death these sexual passions. And that's where it begins, isn't it? Paul's kind of working his way backwards. He begins with the act of porneia and impurity. And then he works his way back to the motive, the thought and the heart and the passion from which these sins flow. You see, sin must be put to death at the root, right? We cut a branch off, that isn't going to help us. We want to cut it down at the root so it doesn't grow back. We want to get rid of it where it begins. Because if you let it stir up in your heart, then what's going to happen? It's going to give birth to sinful practices. And James says that leads to death. We want to kill sin where it begins, in the heart. So Paul says, kill these things. And then the fourth sin in this list is two words here. Two words. Translated evil desire in the NAS. The word desire is the word epithymia. It's a word often translated lust in the New Testament. We often think of it as having a negative connotation, and it definitely carries that often. But it's even used positively of Jesus. In Luke, Jesus says, how I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. How I've lusted to eat this Passover with you. So the word is not necessarily sinful. It's not necessarily a negative connotation. However, it often is used that way. Galatians 5, Paul refers to the desires of the lust of the flesh, these evil passions, these evil sinful desires within us. And here in the NAS, it's translated evil desire because it's modified by the Greek word kakos, which just means bad or evil. Paul is talking about evil desires, the evil desires that begin within and express themselves without in our actions. So Paul is not just concerned about what you do. He's concerned about what you think. So we think, in our minds, we think, you know, it's okay, I can get away with my sinful faults on the couch or at night when I'm falling asleep or when I'm thinking in my own heart. But as long as I don't do them publicly, or as long as I don't get caught doing them, or as long as I don't do this before other people. But in reality, friends, there is no such thing as a secret sin, is there? God sees every one of your sins, even the ones you think in your heart. Paul says, put these things to death. The final word here, translated greed in the NAS, pleonexia, the word means covetousness. It means to have more. to want more. I'm never satisfied, never pleased, always wanting more. That sounds like our culture, doesn't it? I just can't have enough. Can't have enough. I need it all. In this sense, never left alone, is it? When you're greedy and you want more, what else happens? You can't have, so what do? You steal. Or you can't have, so you murder the person that does have it. This is a heart sin that leads to many other sins. In fact, here Paul says that it amounts to idolatry. Idolatry. Every sin does that, doesn't it? At the root of every sin is a desire to put my desires above God's desires. It's me putting myself first. John Calvin said that the human heart is like an idol factory. Just shoots out idol after idol after idol. And the root idol is ourself. We do the things that please us. That's what happens. You see, sin is what pleases our hearts naturally as sinners. And so what we do is we indulge what pleases our own hearts. We love the things that please us, and therefore these things amount to idolatry, Paul says. They must be put to death. But why? Why should you kill sin? Why does it matter? Why not just live it up? Why should you put off sin? As you go home this afternoon, what should motivate you to fight your sin? Because it's easy to come to church, hear a sermon, sing praises, have your Lord's Day service, go home, and then just go back to our normal lives and, hey, you know, sin, I'm just going to sin. It's okay. I live in the flesh. I'm just a Christian. Everyone does it. What's going to motivate us to kill our sin? Paul gives two reasons. Two reasons. We'll look at the first one today, second one next week. The first one, verse 6. Look at verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Is that a good reason to put off sin? Because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. That word because introduces the reason here. This is why. This is why you should kill sin. Because of these things. Because of divine judgment. Because they bring about the wrath of God. What is wrath? That word wrath is very foreign to most evangelical churches today. We don't talk about the wrath of God. That'll run people off. We talk about the things people want to hear. If we really love sinners, we want to tell them the truth. The truth is, sin brings about God's judgment. The word wrath, the Greek word orge, has the idea of teaming up. And it often has the idea of an outburst of anger. That's the way Paul kind of uses it in verse 8, having a negative connotation. But here, when it refers to God's wrath is never an uncontrolled, unjust, unrighteous outburst of anger. God's wrath is always a controlled, settled, righteous indignation towards sin. It's His righteous opposition to sin and sinners. His just fury against the wicked. And the word has the idea of anger exhibited in punishment. That it's this anger of God towards sin that He expresses by way of judgment, acts of judgment. There are many ways, by the way, that God reveals His wrath. God is already revealing His wrath, isn't He? The judgment of God is evident. It's all around us. Let me kind of enumerate for you some of the ways that God expresses His wrath. There is what we could call God's wrath of abandonment. God's wrath of abandonment. That's in view in Romans 1:18-32, where Paul says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's abandonment. God giving sinners over to the wickedness of their own hearts, giving them what they want. And then you end up with a culture that has so many letters of the alphabet for their sexual preference that you can't even remember them all. LGBTQ, ABCD, EFG. You end up with a corrupt culture that says things like, oh, God doesn't exist because science contradicts God. And then they turn right around and contradict science and say, hey, by the way, there's 75 genders also. That's the evidence of God's wrath of abandonment, giving you over to your illogical, corrupt thinking. And then there's what we could call consequential wrath. Consequential wrath. That's the wrath that we might call the law of sowing and reaping. Right? Paul says, whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. Right? There's consequences to your sin. You get engaged in sexual sin, you might end up with an STD. Get drunk, you're in a car wreck, you're in a fight, you end up in jail. There's consequences to sin. You're not going to get away with them. That's God's consequential wrath. And then there's what we could call cataclysmic wrath. The wrath of God expressed in tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes. And that is not to assert, by the way, that when people die in a tornado, it's because God is specifically pouring out judgment on that person because he's accursed. It just means that all of these things only exist because we live in a fallen world. There would never be death. Never be any of these things apart from sin. And so in that sense, even the coronavirus is a judgment of God. It's an expression of God's wrath. There would be no virus at all if none of us were sinful. But because we are sinners, God's consequent judgment upon the world has brought about these cataclysmic things like disasters and diseases. And then there's what we could call God's eschatological wrath. That's the wrath of God that is revealed when Christ returns. Revelation 19 depicts Jesus coming on a white steed dipped in the blood of his own enemies. Try that, Jesus, on your evangelical posters. Dipped in the blood of his enemies. And then the birds of the air are called to come assemble for the great supper of God as they feast on the corpses of those who are to be slain at the return of the Savior. That's the biblical Jesus, by the way. And that would be God's eschatological wrath, the wrath that he will pour out at the end. But here, when Paul uses the word wrath, he's talking about God's eternal wrath. The wrath of God that will come upon sinners forever and ever in hell. That's the wrath he's talking about. The wrath that is referred to as the wrath to come in Matthew 3:7 and 1 Thessalonians 1:10. This is the wrath he's talking about. It will come, he says. It's future. It's to come. And it will come forever and ever. One writer said, thus in hell, it will be as if though you've been there for millions and millions of ages, at which point you will realize you're no closer to the end than you were when you began. That's the wrath of God we're talking about. Brothers and sisters, that's why we need to kill sin. That's why we need to take the gospel to the world, because the wrath of God will consume the wicked forever. And notice the objects of the wrath of God. They're the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. That's a phrase that Paul uses to describe unbelievers, the unregenerate, the wicked. He also uses that phrase twice in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2 and chapter 5. And then in chapter 2, he calls them the children of wrath. Unbelievers are children of wrath because they're rightly the recipients of God's wrath. In 2 Peter 2:14, they're called accursed children because they're cursed. They're under the curse of the law. So Paul uses these phrases like sons of disobedience to describe unbelievers. The word disobedience, by the way, it literally means not persuaded. Not persuaded. It's the sinful actions that stem from unbelief. You're not believing and therefore you're not obeying. And they're called the sons of disobedience because in the Bible, people are often called the sons of that which characterized them. They're marked by sin and they're children of the devil, who is the very epitome of sin. In John chapter 8, Jesus said this, you are doing the deeds of your father. And then in verse 44, he tells them plainly, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So contrary to the modern notion that everybody's a child of God, that's how our culture thinks, isn't it? Oh, I'm a child of God. God would never send me to hell. We're his children. Contrary to that notion, the Bible teaches that unbelievers are children of the devil. That sounds harsh, but it's true. Have we become the enemies of people by telling them the truth? The truth is, if you're not in Christ, you're a child of the devil. They're marked by disobedience, just like their father. They want to do his desires. They do his deeds because they possess his own nature, a corrupt and wicked nature. And therefore, since unbelievers are children of the devil, since they're marked by constant rebellion against God, they are rightly called the sons of disobedience. And the wrath of God will come upon them, notice, because of these things. Because of the vices listed in verse 5. God will pour out wrath upon sinners because of their sin. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's law. Those who break the law of God are justly the recipients of his divine anger and judgment. God is not an evil tyrant, by the way, like maybe Kumo is. God is a righteous judge. God's wrath is always just. He punishes criminals. It's not him just being mean to people. God is a judge who rights wrongs, who practices justice. And the wrath of God will come upon sinners because of these things. To be the recipient of God's wrath is to have no part in His kingdom, according to Ephesians 5:5. To be barred from the kingdom of God and forever subjected to the wrath of God. One of the most sobering passages to me in the Bible is in Revelation, where John describes the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. And then he says, and outside are the dogs, the sorcerer, the immoral persons, the liars. Not only are you facing the everlasting judgment of God in hell, but you're forever barred from all that is glorious, all that is true, all that is loving, forever banished from that under the wrath of God in hell. And the words "will come upon," that denotes the certainty of it. Don't be deceived. Don't think that we can just get away with our sin. God will have a day of justice. God will have a day of judgment. Often on the streets when I'm preaching, people will come by and mock and say, "Where's your God?" But they will not say that on their deathbed when they stand for the Lord Jesus. They're bold today before the preacher. They will not be bold on that day. They'll melt before Him like a wax candle. Brothers and sisters, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Absolute certainty. John 3, everybody knows verse 16, right? God so loved the world, gave His Son. Whoever believes will have life, right? But what about verse 18? He who does not believe is judged already. Already judged. So I don't have to make a judgment. You're judged already if you're outside of Christ. John 3:36, John the Baptist says, "He who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on him." Your sin leaves you guilty and worthy of condemnation. Christ alone can remove that curse. He alone can save you from the wrath of God. If you reject the only sacrifice for sin, you solidify your own condemnation. There is no other Savior. So the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. This is a good reason to kill sin. It's a good reason to kill sin. Sin is the very reason that people are in hell right now. In hell right now. It's the very thing that killed our Lord. The very thing that took our Savior to the cross. Why would we flirt with the very things our Lord died to save us from? Why would we enjoy the very things that are damning people to hell right now? Why would we do that? Those who continue in sin unrepentantly and indulge in it, friends, they are not believers. You need to realize that. Do not believe the pervasive lie of our culture that all you have to do is ask Jesus in your heart and you go to heaven. That's not true. There are people in hell right now who asked Jesus into their heart, who had great church attendance because they loved their sin. They didn't kill it. They flirted with it. They loved it. They indulged in it. Listen to these sobering words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Why would he have to say that? Because people are deceived, just like they are in our culture. They're tricked, bewitched into thinking they can live however they want and go to heaven. Because, hey, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5, same thing. Those who practice such things, that is the deeds of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:8. "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death." Those who practice these things are not saved. Do Christians struggle with these things? Of course. Of course. Every Christian struggles with sin. But no true believer indulges in sin unrepentantly for the whole course of his life. If he does, mark it down, he's not a believer. So did you see yourself anywhere in that list? Are these things the dominant characteristic of your life? Or is your life marked by sin? Friends, if it is, you're not in Christ. I could lie to you and tell you it's all okay. Go back to the back of your Bible where you wrote down the day of your salvation. It's good. Friends, if you're living in sin, that date 10 years ago is irrelevant. You're not a believer if you're living in sin. So don't believe this lie. If there is no evidence of the transforming grace of the Spirit of God at work in your heart and life, you are not a believer. You're in danger of hearing those words. What did Jesus say? Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Friends, don't let that happen to you. Be sure. Examine yourself. Are you really in the faith? Do you really love Christ? So much so that you hate the sin that dwells within you. The psalmist says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." So the only way to be delivered from this wrath is through Christ. He alone died to save us from it. He alone satisfied the wrath of God for His people, and those who have repented and believed in Him will be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. So how then is this a motivation for us to kill sin? Because you say, you know, the wrath of God is going to come upon the sons of disobedience. I'm a believer. That doesn't really motivate me. Four things you need to understand from Paul's words here. Four things. First of all, you need to realize, as I said before, there are people in hell right now for the very sins that you indulge in. So when you're home later this evening and you're tempted to sin, just think about the voices of those screeching and excruciating pain in hell for the very things you're tempted to indulge in now. If that doesn't turn us from sin, then maybe something's wrong. But secondly, again, you need to realize that these very sins are the reason our Lord went to the cross. To bear the wrath of God for us. He went to the cross to bear our sin in His body on the tree. Why would you ever enjoy the things that killed our Savior? That's what you're doing. When we sin, when we partake in sin, we're enjoying the things from which our Savior died to free us. We're living in a way that is inconsistent with our salvation. Christ died to save us from sin, and therefore we should not live in it. So when you're tempted to sin, just see our Savior there, our beloved Savior, stricken, bruised on the cross, as He pushes in the nail on His foot to lift up to breathe, as he is crowned with thorns and bleeds and suffers, all for the sins that we commit daily. Thirdly, you need to realize that if you're a believer, you are saved from the wrath of God. That's true. However, you are not saved from the chastening hand of God. You are still susceptible to God's fatherly displeasure and discipline. God disciplines us. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "Judgment begins with the household of God." God judges His people. He disciplines us. Writer of Hebrews says, "Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. So do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." And then He goes on and says, "But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." God disciplines His people. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, we're judged, and when we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. God's discipline is a means by which He turns us back to Himself, a means by which He prunes us and makes us more fruitful and keeps us from sin. So as a believer, don't think you're going to get away with your sin. God may be in a terrible accident because of God's chastening hand upon you. People we love may die because of our sin. God may chasten us in that way. The Corinthians, many of them were falling asleep, the text says. They were dying because of their sin. Brothers and sisters, God is still in the business of killing people, by the way. He's a God of justice, a God who chastens His people. So next time you sin, think about that, that God's chastening hand might fall upon you. You say, well, we shouldn't fear God. Yes, you should. 2 Corinthians 7, perfect holiness in the fear of God. So let that keep you from sin. And then fourthly, if you continue in your sin, here's the fourth thing you need to realize. If you go on in your sin unrepentantly and habitually, you demonstrate that you're not saved at all. So perhaps this is a warning for you. Perhaps there's people here today, like I used to be when I was 7, grew up, asked Jesus in my heart. I went to church. I didn't love Christ. I loved my sin. God saved me about 12 years later. Perhaps there's other people here today who go to church, say they love Jesus, but your sin is really the delight of your heart. Friends, this is a warning to you. The wrath of God will come upon you if you do not repent. So may we kill our sin, or it will kill us. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows those who are His, He knows that. He knows in his omniscience. He's the one that chose them for the foundation of the world. God knows those who are his. But how do we know? Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That's how you know. You hate sin. You're fighting sin. You fall into it, and you despise it, and you're growing in holiness. So brothers and sisters, kill sin, or it'll kill you. Then in verse 7, he adds this. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. Our old lives were marked by sin. And that's another reason to put off sin. Because it characterized our old lives, but now we're new creatures in Christ. We've put off the old, we've put on the new, and now we need to live in a way that is consistent with our salvation. And that's where we'll pick up next week. But for now, brothers and sisters, kill your sin. Put it to death. Go home today and take the axe of the Word and the Spirit of God and slay your sin, or it will kill you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you have given us such sober warnings in your Word that remind us of the severity of sin and of the devastating consequences that come upon us because of our sin. And these are not topics that are popular in most evangelical churches today. We don't want to talk about these things, but we know that as we take the Scripture as it's given to us, word by word, we have to deal with it all because you want us to deal with it all. And Lord, we know that sin will bring about judgment. It's not our friend. It is a foe, a defeated foe that we have power over by grace to overcome. And though we'll never attain sinless perfection in this life because sin dwells in us, we do have all of the resources and power we need by your grace to kill our sin and to make progress in the faith. And so I pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would help us as a church to grow in holiness, that that would be a mark of our church. Lord, not only do we sing praises and hear the Word and do all of these things, but we're a church that takes holiness very seriously. So sanctify your people, Lord, for the praise of your glory. Amen.